Our text for this morning is Ecclesiastes 9, verses 11 to 18. And the title is, Man Does Not Know His Time. Man does not know his time. Now, we'll have three main points this morning. But before we begin, let me say two things. Firstly, there is no PowerPoint this morning. I have been far too busy with show ministry preparations, so I thought I can let that one go. Secondly, our text this morning is not a difficult text to understand. You are able to read the text the same as I, so this morning I don't really need to be explaining the text to you. Instead, it is my intention to provide you with several examples. Most of them are found in Scripture. And they will also offer different nuanced lessons from our text. So let's begin by reading Ecclesiastes 9 and follow along as I read verses 11 to 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting in verse 11. Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So point number one this morning is the lesson stated. The lesson stated. Look back at verses 11 and 12. Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when suddenly it falls upon them. The lesson in those verses is fairly clear. In most cases, the race is to the swift, but not always. In most cases, the battle is to the strong, but not always. In most cases, the bread will be enjoyed by the wise, but not always. Most times, riches do go to the intelligent, but again, not always. One trait that seems to have come to Australians from the British heritage, those of us that have a British heritage, is the desire to cheer on the underdog in any situation, especially if he or she happens to be an Australian. One such story continues to tickle the fancy of every Australian who has heard about this guy. In the 2002 Winter Olympics at Salt Lake City, USA, an unlikely hero emerged. His name is Stephen Bradbury. How many of you have heard of Stephen Bradbury? He won Australia's first gold medal at any Winter Olympics in the short track 1,000 metre event. Let me quote from the Olympic website. The five-man field for the men's 1,000-metre short track speed skating final at the Salt Lake City 2002 was high on quality. Lining up with the Republic of Korea's Ahn Hyun-soo, American challenger Apollo Anton Ono, Lee Jua-jun of China, and the formidable Matthew Turcotte of Canada, who were all expected to battle it out for gold. Then there was the fifth member of the quintet, Australian outsider Stephen Bradbury. Though Bradbury could only finish third in his quarterfinal, he had been handed a place in the semis after Canada's Mark Gagnon was disqualified for pushing. Mindful that he lacked the pace of his rivals, Bradbury chose to sit at the back of the field in his semi-final race and keep out of trouble, a tactic agreed to with his coach, Ann Zhang, and designed to allow him to capitalize should the skaters ahead of him hit the ice. The plan worked to perfection, as two of his rivals fell and another was disqualified, allowing the canny Australian to win through to the final. In the battle for the medals, Bradbury again allowed his more fancied rivals to pull clear. "I was quite far behind the other four guys with two laps to go," he recalled, setting the scene for what was a dramatic denouement. Attempting to pass Ono on the outside, Lee was the first to fall. Off balance as a result, the American then clipped Ahn and Turcotte, with all three hitting the deck. The last man standing, Bradbury, skated past his stricken rivals to clinch the unlikeliest of gold medals. "There was complete chaos and everybody fell down," said the Australian, who greeted victory with admirable modesty. "Given the way I won the race, I wasn't going to be the guy who went around pumping my fists. I just put my arms up in disbelief," end quote. Indeed, Stephen Bradbury's legendary achievement in 2002 has even entered the Australian vernacular. We now use the phrase to do a Bradbury, which means to win a sporting event, especially due to the misfortune of others. Now, Solomon's point in today's text is that it does not matter how good, how gifted, how intelligent, or how skilled you may be, none of those attributes will necessarily guarantee success. As he says, time and chance happen to them all. That's just the way life is. Now, certainly you ought to work really hard to make the grade. Obviously, Stephen Bradbury had to work incredibly hard to even enter the finals of the 2002 Winter Olympics. However, doing that hard work and even being the fastest will not necessarily guarantee success. Usually such effort will end in success, but not always. Now, Scripture contains examples of situational ironies where unexpected outcomes resulted. Let me show you one of them. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 2, please. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Now, at the time of 2 Samuel chapter 2, the nation of Israel was in upheaval. King Saul had recently been killed in battle, along with his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. David had subsequently been crowned king, but king of Judah only. So that's the background of 2 Samuel chapter 2. Follow along as I read verses 8 to 11. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. "But Abner, son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Manahaim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So you can see there was tension, ongoing tension, between the followers of Saul's son Ish-bosheth and the followers of David. In fact, the split that eventually and permanently ruptured the nation, where the 10 northern tribes split from the kingdom of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, can be traced back directly to this early time in David's life. The fault line was basically established at this point. Now, in verses 12 to 17, we read a bizarre and tragic account of what can only be referred to as proud brinkmanship, where 12 young men from Ish-bosheth's camp fought 12 young men from David's camp, and all 24 of them were killed. And as we come to the passage I want to read, it's very easy for us to get confused about who is who. They're just names for us. But let me give you some background for that so it'll make it a little bit easier for you. David's sister was named Zeruiah, and she had 3 sons, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And these 3 were David's nephews, obviously loyal to David. Another name was Abner. He had served as the commander of Saul's army. And at that stage of 2 Samuel, he was loyal to Saul's son Ish-bosheth. Okay? That's the background. Now let's read verses 18 to 21. And the 3 sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift as of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following him. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Asahel, one of David's nephews, swift as a wild gazelle, was chasing this guy Abner, Saul's commander. If Asahel was swift as a gazelle, you would expect him to be the victor in this chase. Now, due to the fact that the names are a little bit confusing here, and some of them are similar, I've actually inserted in my Bible little notes so that I can keep track with what's going on. So follow along as I read verses 22 to 23, and I'll insert the inserts to hopefully make it a little bit easier for you to keep track of who's who. Verse 22, "And Abner," he's the guy in front, "said again to Asahel," behind him, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But Asahel, that's the one behind, refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner in front struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back, and he, that is Asahel, fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. So Asahel, swift as a gazelle, was defeated by a man slower than he. Abner, knowing that he could never outrun Asahel, instead used cunning. Allowing Asahel to close the distance between them, Abner then thrust his spear butt end first backwards right through Asahel. Now it's unclear whether he intended to go right through him or whether it was Asahel's momentum that meant that that happened. It could be that he even wanted just to give him a crunch in the chest, perhaps break a few ribs and slow him down. It could be that, we don't know. But the spear went right through Asahel, who then died at that spot. These were gruesome times. You can now turn back to Ecclesiastes. Philip Ryken, in his in his commentary on Ecclesiastes says this, quote, "The preacher mentions five kinds of people that one would expect to be winners, yet sometimes turn out to be losers. Usually the fastest person wins the race, but not always. Think of the tortoise and the hare. Or to give a little known but striking example from Scripture, think of Asahel and Abner. Asahel was as fast as a gazelle. So when he pursued Abner in battle, Abner had no chance to outrun him. But Abner did have a weapon, and he knew how to use it. So when Asahel overtook him, Abner impaled the faster man with a spear. Speaking of battles, usually the strongest man wins the fight, but sometimes the weaker man wins. The most famous example, of course, is David and Goliath, the story that gives hope to every underdog. The Olympic slogan says, Sitius, Altius, Fortius, swifter, higher, stronger. But the race is not always won by the swift, nor the battle always by the strong." End quote. And that aspect is exemplified with the gold medal won by Stephen Bradbury in 2002. So back in Ecclesiastes 9, look back at verse 12. "For a man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when suddenly it falls upon them." Now, the idea of a net is to catch fish unawares. Obviously, if they detect the presence of a net, they will avoid being caught in it. Or the idea of a snare for birds is to entice them so that they can be caught. If they can detect the presence of a snare, they will avoid getting caught in it. And it's the same for human beings. Bad things happen unexpectedly, and men and women are caught in the consequences of those events, which may have nothing to do with them. Before we know it, our lives have been affected by a bad situation, or we may be diagnosed with a fatal disease, or we might be caught in a financial downturn. We simply do not know what tomorrow will bring. So when misfortune overtakes us, we are not to be shocked and surprised. That's life. Now, at this point, some people may throw up their hands in frustration and thinking that there's no point to even trying. But that's not what Solomon is saying here. He is not suggesting that we give up hope. Instead, he's saying that we need to keep a clear head about our expectations. In many ways, this only serves to highlight the lesson we learned in our last study. Whilst things are going well, rejoice. Live it up, because life may unexpectedly throw you a curveball. Last night, our family was able to go and enjoy family time together over in Camberwell. It was a wonderful time. Enjoy it. Now, all of that I have placed under the first main heading, the lesson stated. Let's now move to point number two this morning, the lesson exemplified. The lesson exemplified. This is verses 13 to 16. Now in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 13 to 16, Solomon recounted an event that most likely actually took place at some time during his own lifetime. Let's read those verses. Verse 13. Solomon says, "I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man." And then verse 16, "But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard." Now you and I would love to know who this guy was and the situation surrounding the victory that he was able to achieve. but we don't. Scripture simply does not tell us. But Scripture does contain similar anecdotes. Again, let me show you one of them. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 20, please. We were in chapter 2 before, now we're going up to chapter 20. And by the time we get from chapter 2 to chapter 20, much has occurred. David was eventually crowned king of all Israel, and he enjoyed fabulous military success, only to destroy it all in a single night of passion with another man's wife. Her name was Bathsheba. He then had her husband murdered, and it all fell apart from there. His decision brought almost everything crashing down on David. That was chapter 11. By chapter 20, David had just quelled another rebellion, this one organized by one of his own sons, Absalom. Joab, the same Joab we saw earlier, David's nephew, was instrumental in quashing that rebellion. And he did it by the most expedient of methods. He personally killed Absalom. Now, I believe that on that particular occasion, Joab did the only sensible thing. All Israel, that is the 10 northern tribes, had sided with Absalom against David. Only Judah and Benjamin remained loyal to David. Again, the same fault lines. Even though David had given explicit instructions not to kill Absalom, and Joab knew about that command, yet he arbitrarily made the decision that Absalom had to die. And as I said, I agree with Joab's decision on this particular occasion. I mean, imagine if he had actually captured or simply captured Absalom and imprisoned him. He could have easily done that. The guy was hanging in a tree. He could have cut him down and taken him off to prison. That, of course, would have quietened the rebellion for a time. But you can imagine, if that was the case, that the 10 northern tribes would have done everything possible to bust Absalom out of prison. And if that occurred, the rebellion and the war would flare up once more. However, with Absalom demonstrably dead, there was nothing left for the northern tribes to fight for. All that was left to them was to try to grovel and win back David's favor. Now, as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 20, all of that was in the nation's recent past. Absalom's rebellion and subsequent death is all recorded in shocking detail from 2 Samuel chapter 13 through to chapter 19. Part of that account included Joab having to tell David to get a grip on himself, lest he lose the kingdom totally. 2 Samuel 19, verses 1 to 15. Now, all of that then brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 20. Let's start in verse 1. 2 Samuel 20, verse 1. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." Right, you see, it's all happening again. But look at that verse there, verse 1. How bad do you need to be in order for Scripture to introduce you with the phrase, "a worthless man"? That's pretty bad. And this worthless man, Sheba, the son of Bichri, made trouble for David. Now here Joab was once again involved. And I reckon if someone put together a series of sermons, a character study on the life of Joab, I think it would be a fascinating series. Joab is one of those forgotten people in Scripture, but we've got a huge amount of information on him. In fact, he remains a secondary or even a tertiary figure in Scripture, yet we have this surprising amount of detail on him within Scripture. So I reckon that would be a fascinating series. Anyway, Joab and his men pursued Sheba, who fled to a city named Abel of Beth Maacah. Go down to verses 14 and 15. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Bethmaachah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Bethmaachah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Now, that event sounds similar to what we saw in, or what we're starting to read in Ecclesiastes 9. But in this occasion, it was actually a woman that took action. Look at verses 16 to 22. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I'm listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled a matter. I am one of those who am are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Young guys love these sort of passages. This is just gruesome stuff. It's great. Heads bouncing around. It's fantastic stuff. Now, like the man recorded in Ecclesiastes 9, this woman is not actually named. But at least what she did was recorded for posterity in Scripture. That's more than can be said for the poor guy in Ecclesiastes 9. Other famous deliverances were recorded in ancient history. Archimedes reportedly saved Syracuse from Roman invasion by sinking their ships. Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 9 saved Jerusalem via a very different method. He prayed to God for deliverance. Remember, he went out into the temple and put the request out there and said, "Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." God sent one angel, slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that night, and the king went home. Now, each of these has been recorded for us in various means. But the poor wise man in Ecclesiastes 9, you can turn back there now, he's not even named, nor is his city named, despite that incredible victory. Again, Philip Ryken finishes off this particular section with these words, quote, "The preacher saw the city's deliverance as something great in the sense that it was significant or that it taught an important lesson. The city has almost no chance to survive. Its defenders were totally outnumbered. Their enemies were led by a powerful king who had the latest military technology. Humanly speaking, the city didn't have a prayer. But the battle is not always to the strong. Praise God. In this particular case, one man knew exactly what to do. For the preacher, this was an example of what great wisdom can do. Happy is the city that has even one person who is wise enough to rescue its citizens. Admittedly, the man who saved this particular city was soon forgotten." Here again, we see the realism, not to say the pessimism, of Ecclesiastes. "Despite the good deed that he had done, no one remembered that poor man," Ecclesiastes 9:15. "People are fickle and fame is fleeting," end quote. Now, Scripture contains yet another example of such heroism not being recorded, at least until much later. And this offers yet another lesson along the same lines. Let me show you that one as well. Turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 5. even though we're going back in our Bibles from the book of Ecclesiastes, Esther occurred a long time after Ecclesiastes. Remember, the Bible is split up in sections that, and so one is the historical section, which has Esther at one of the back end of the book, and then you've got the books of poetry, of which Ecclesiastes is one of them. So that's why you turn backwards to Esther. Esther chapter 5. Now, we're going to get there in a few moments. Again, let me give you the background. The book opens with the king's first wife, Queen Vashti, being dethroned. This is not a king of Israel. This is king of Persia. Following a beauty contest involving his entire kingdom, a girl by the name of Esther, she was a Jewess, was crowned queen. Mordecai, Esther's older cousin, had raised her because she was an orphan. And Mordecai, for reasons not explained, instructed Esther to keep her Jewish nationality a secret. Now, the part that we're going to come to doesn't start in Esther chapter 5. It starts way back in chapter 2. Let me read you that section. Let me read to you Esther chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. That's Esther chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. So on that occasion, Mordecai's good deed was recorded, but not rewarded, at least not yet. And you have to say that reading the book of Esther, neither Mordecai nor, for that matter, Queen Esther herself would have had any idea about the flow of events that would then transpire. That's the end of chapter 2. The first verse of chapter 3 introduces us to a man named Haman. And incidentally, Haman is four times named in the book as Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Haman began to find favor with the king, and the king elevated him far higher than any other. Events in the book then progressed. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, hatched a plan which, if it had been carried out, would have led directly to the annihilation of the entire Jewish race. Satan's bold plan, executed through Haman, was to extinguish the promised line of Messiah by basically wiping out the entire Jewish people. Haman's plot was broadcast across the empire, filling the Jewish people with dread, fear. Now, for his part, the king cared nothing for this minority group within his vast empire. If they were entirely wiped out, he would not be losing sleep over it. Speaking of losing sleep, this is where God, in his sovereignty, decided to intervene, using a night of sleeplessness of that same earthly king. Right? Let's pick up the story at the end of chapter 5. Look at Esther chapter 5 from verse 14, and then I'll read down to 6 verse 5. Esther chapter 5, starting in verse 14. Then his wife Zeresh, his is Haman. Haman's wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Now, Esther had invited Haman to a feast, but this guy was really rankled by Mordecai, and so he had the gallows made. Verse 1 of chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." Now, you can start to see the irony of events here. And on this occasion, it truly was ironic, as we shall see in a moment. Let's keep going. Verses 6 to 13. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate." You can imagine Haman's face. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." You can imagine Mordecai's got no idea what's going on here. Verse 12, then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. Now note verse 13. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Now it almost does not need to be stated, but the irony here is that Haman had visited the king with the express purpose of discussing Mordecai's demise, but instead he was forced to honor him. That's ironic. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, with biblical chiasms, the entire book of Esther is chiastic, and Esther 6 verse 13 is the center of the book of Esther. The pinnacle of the entire book. Remember, chiasms start and go into the middle, and the middle is the center, the most important bit. That's verse 13. Read it again. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then the wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And in God's sovereignty, that's exactly what happened. The rest of the book of Esther not only reveals the complete reversal of fortune for Mordecai, who was largely a side figure throughout all of the proceedings, but also the utter destruction of Haman and his plans, and the salvation and exaltation of God's people, the Jews, including Queen Esther. Now, why did I spend so much time on Esther, and what does this have to do with Ecclesiastes 9, verses 14 to 16? Just this. In Ecclesiastes 9, the poor but wise man went entirely unrecognized. His efforts saved the entire city, which was wonderful for the inhabitants of that particular city. However, in the case of Mordecai, his efforts in saving the king's life went unrecognized for a time. God in his sovereignty planned events in such a way and with such perfect timing that the very night after Haman had built the gallows for Mordecai was the very night that the king could not sleep. And also in God's sovereignty and perfect timing, at that very moment that Haman walked into the king's court, the servant had just read the king the account of Mordecai's saving of the king's life. My point is this: if God wishes to honor a person, he not only can do it, but he's able to do it at the exact moment that he, God, will receive the maximum glory. So we need to trust him. If he wishes a person to be rewarded for saving a city or a king, he will do it at exactly the right moment in history. Does that make sense? Yeah. We've spent long enough on those verses. I'm sure you understand them. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes and move on. Look at verses 14 to 18. There was a little city with few men in it, and a king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say to you that wisdom is better than might, though a poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Solomon's response to the poor but wise man, even though his exploits were not remembered, was that wisdom is better than might. He went on to expand that argument, and it concluded that quiet words spoken by wise men, a wise man or woman, are better than the words shouted by a ruler among fools. Now here in this passage, we find the final three better than statements in the book of Ecclesiastes. As we've seen, Ecclesiastes contains a total of 16 better than statements. And verses 16 to 18 of chapter 9 contain the final three. He says, wisdom is better than might, verse 16. Secondly, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools, verse 17. And finally, wisdom is better than weapons of war, verse 18. Again, listen to this quote from Philip Ryken. Quote, it happens all the time. A man tries to rule his family or run his business or take control of his church by throwing his weight around, usually doing a lot of yelling in the process. How easy it is for one proud or angry man to wreck a marriage or divide a church. There is a better way to lead, however, and the preacher commends it to us. A wise man does not feel the need to do a lot of shouting. He knows it is not the loud word that moves men, people's hearts and changes the world for good, but the wise word. Thus he lets the wisdom of what he says speak for itself, and as a result his quiet advice is always worth hearing, even if it is not always followed. We can apply this principle to the home, where a few quiet words are usually more honoring to God and almost always more effectively, especially in the long run, than a lot of shouting. We can also apply this principle to the church, where honest conversation and genuine communication usually helped avoid a major conflict. Then we can apply this principle to the government of cities and nations. There is a time for war, as the preacher told us back in 3 verse 8, but even the weapons of war are best used by someone who listens to wise counsel. Wisdom is always better. End quote. So how do we apply these verses to ourselves? These verses speak, as so much of the book of Ecclesiastes does, of the diametric opposites of foolishness on the one hand and wisdom on the other. And whilst it is easy to see that living by wisdom will usually bring better results than living foolishly, even living by wisdom will not save someone to eternity. Many men and women who are not even believers appreciate the advantages of living wisely as opposed to living foolishly. But whilst such living may be beneficial in many ways in this life, it will never lead someone to eternal life. To obtain eternal life means submitting to a completely different level of wisdom. Let me show you from Scripture. The wisdom about which I'm speaking is not a concept, it is a person. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. This is our final passage this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The wisdom of which Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes found its personification in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 to 31. Follow along as I read. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The wisdom of which Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes found its personification in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, verse 30. It is only by trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation that we are able to truly experience wisdom that leads to eternal life. Please feel free to come and speak to me afterwards about these issues if you want to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have been teaching us from the book of Ecclesiastes, and we have seen so clearly the fact that wisdom is to be pursued so much more than foolishness, even though it is diametrically opposed to what the world may desire. But even then, Father, the wisdom that we pursue is not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom that is Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for the redemption that we have in him. Father, I pray that each of us would turn to him in repentance, seeking his wisdom and seeking to live wisely under him. We thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.